Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for that, and the fact that by means of our Lord Jesus Christ and his doctrine, we have the resources available to us by means of faith to overwhelm and conquer that situation and to become winners by deploring your word into our experience, glorifying you. We recognize that's our purpose for living and ask that as we study today that we recognize this and take the information and utilize it as we face the challenges that you permit to come to our into our lives for our benefit and your glory. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the war between Satan and the seed of the woman that was announced in Genesis 3:15, last time we saw God's promise to Abram in Genesis 12, 1-3, and the implications of one's attitude towards the Jews. And this was the Abrahamic covenant, or at least the initial parts of it. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." And of course, this is the promise related to the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, and a blessing or cursing on them based on their attitude towards Abram's seed at this point, which he becomes Abraham later as he advances in maturity and God changes his name. We saw that because of God's promises to Abram, these nations, the nations who seek friendly relationships with the Jewish race, are placed under blessing, but those who are hostile to the Jewish race are placed under a curse. And of course, the Jewish race became known as Israel, as we'll see in the process of time, the grandchild of Abraham named Jacob. His name is later changed to Israel, and it's from him that the 12 tribes arrived. His sons were the 12 tribes, which then later ultimately became the 13 tribes because Joseph received a double portion. So that's where I get the 13 tribes. There's 12 tribes based on the sons of Jacob, but remember, with primogeniture and the principle of primogeniture, Joseph being the firstborn of Rachel, the favored son, he received a double portion. So you have Ephraim and Manasseh, and that occurred in Egypt after Jacob moved to Egypt. What's interesting is that, as we've seen with Abram, and I don't think I'm not going to go there, but it's also a story of Isaac traveling to Egypt, or actually being stopped from doing it. Jacob was actually told by God to go there, so it was a different situation at that point. And as we'll see, God had prepositioned Joseph there for Egypt to become a haven for them. And that was where the people of God were to develop into a large population of several million people. The curse is God's condemnation of anti-Semitism and places on any and all who engage in this evil, a curse that brings more fortune, affection, and affliction and disaster upon them, as well as those associated with them. As I said last time, you might be careful standing by signs such a person on a rainy day. Not that's kind of an exaggeration, but not far. This is why nations have fallen through history. When enough people in a given nation become anti-Semitic, with the personal cursing often grows into a collective discipline on the entire country. And of course, recent history of that is the Germans, World War II. That's a classic example. It was a major case of anti-Semitism in recent history. And the Arabs, as we've seen, have had this attitude all the way through history. Arabs are an interesting case in that they are simultaneously sons of Abraham and under the curse. So they kind of have conflicting blessing and cursing going on with them. And but at this point, in the times of the Gentiles, they've been given the land that was given to Abraham, or Abram ultimately, or promised to him. Actually, I don't think any of Abram's seed have actually acquired that entire range of geography. Again, we're talking about a huge piece of land, We're talking about the Mediterranean to the Arabian Sea. And we're talking about the Nile River to the Euphrates. So imagine, view that. Look at the countries that are in there. You're talking Iran. You're talking Saudi Arabia. I mean, you're talking big pieces of real estate. Half of Egypt, all the way down through Ethiopia, and over onto the east side of Africa. So it's pretty big. Since human history is the prosecution of the appeal trial of Satan, the central figure in this resolution is Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. The Bible contains the chronicle of the efforts by Satan to prevent the Lord's birth, his incarnation, and his work on the cross. You see, the original, once Satan recognized that the Savior was going to come from the seed of the woman, then he began to target the human race in order to prevent the Savior from arriving. And we've seen how he targeted the human race in the death of Cain's brother, and we saw the Abel, and we saw his attack on the entire genetic gene pool in the case of the flood. And so he began an all-out attack on the human race in order to prevent this. And of course, as the line becomes narrowed, because it's becoming more clear as to what way God is going with it, then his attacks become more focused. And it comes all the way down, we'll see his attacks on the Lord himself, ultimately, when we get there. The miraculous birth of Isaac fulfilled the promise of an heir to Abram and Sarai. Remember, we saw that they became impatient with God, and Abraham sired a son, Ishmael, from Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian bondservant. And Abram was content with that being the fulfillment of the promise, but God was not. God wanted, he said, he told him, and he had already promised that you're going to have a son with it, Sarah, as she became known. And that son would be the line. And so the issue was belief in Jesus Christ as he was revealed at the time versus unbelief. And Ishmael remained in unbelief and became a large group of individuals, a huge race of people, related to, again, the Arabs, and they've received many blessings because of association, in spite of unbelief. I mean, the majority of the oil in the world, maybe, is in their space. That might not be true anymore with what we found out. It might be here, which would be consistent with God's grace on his client nation. But nonetheless, as aside, a big piece of the resources of the world belong to them. And that's a result of the promises to Abraham. So the promised son was Isaac, and he would come. Isaac's birth perpetuated the line of the seed of the woman. And of course, the reason that the Jewish race is a new racial species is because Isaac's birth was miraculous. You know, that's why you can't really interchange the words Israel and Jew. The group of people of the sons of Jacob are called Israel. But they're comprised of the Jewish race, which is a unique race. And it's a race of a miraculous birth, because both Abram and Sarai were beyond the age of being able to have children. So that's why it's called a miraculous. So they're in the line of Shem, but it's a miraculous birth. And so what differentiates then after Isaac's birth, what differentiates the believer and unbeliever, in the case of, for example, Jacob and Esau, is faith in the Messiah, the Lord, as he was revealed to them. And so the propagation of the Jewish race goes through belief. And believers are the channel in that case for that first little while. So Isaac and his wife, Rachel, had twin sons, and the younger son, Jacob, became part of the genetic line to the seed of the woman. We see this in Genesis 25:23. We're skipping a lot of history here, but there really wasn't any recorded battles regarding the seed of the woman in that period of time. Genesis 25:23 says, "And they said to her," this is relating to Jacob and Esau, "they said to her, two nations are in your womb." She was complaining about the fact that seemed to be a war going on in her belly, in her womb. So the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it's so, why is this the way that I am, or why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So see, there was so much turbulence going on in her because of these two. Of course, they were going to be fighting the rest of their lives. They started early. Anyways, they were going to be two peoples that would be adverse to each other to some extent. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So again, in the Jacob was the younger of the two. And we aren't going to go there, but as we've seen, he was a deceptive person. He was a deceiver. He deceived his brother. He deceived his father. He was a conniver. But he was still ultimately a believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, that trumps everything, as we'll see. And ultimately, he came around and became, where his name was changed, and we're not going to talk about it specifically in our notes, but as the next statement says, Jacob's later name was later changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28. And this was where he wrestled with a theophany, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not sort of beating him, but at least keeping up. Of course, obviously the Lord was going easy on him, but nonetheless, he was prevailing. He didn't give up, and that was a characteristic of Jacob. He was always persevering, even in the midst of incredible adversity and failure and bad things happening to him. Now, remember, he ran away from home because he was afraid of his brother. He never saw his parents after that. He lived with his brother, his uncle Laban, who ultimately deceived and tried to steal everything that he had. You know, he came to Laban and he was indigent. He had nothing. But when he came there, God was blessing him so much that Laban was just super abundantly graced out beyond his wildest imaginations. And then he decided that he was supposed to have some of this too. And so he actually conspired against Jacob to have the flocks, which is, of course, they were in a agricultural society, herding flocks of sheep and goats. And he actually conspired against Jacob to steal from him. But God turned it around and Jacob got more. So he ended up being, you know, possessing all of Laban's prosperity when he leaves Laban to go back to the land. But that's not in our story either. So his name was changed to Israel in Genesis 32:28, where it says, and he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. So this is where the name Israel comes. So we have the Jewish race comprising the nation Israel, or the nation Israel comprising the Jewish race. So that's the connection here. And then later in time, this is making it more confusing, you have the northern and the southern kingdoms that divide off after David's reign. See, when David died, his son Solomon reigned, and then Solomon started out wonderful, but he became very focused on himself, and as a result, his prosperity turned his head. He was a very poor father and a very poor king, and his son Rehoboam was a disaster. So when that happened, then there was a civil war within Israel, the United Nation, and it separated into two countries, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom, led by Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's children, the descendants of one of Joseph's children, and Jeroboam, comprised the 10 tribes, and the Southern Kingdom, called Judah, was ruled by Rehoboam during that period. And then ultimately, in the course of history, and we're going to talk about this, the Northern Kingdom gets taken out. Sooner, they get taken out by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was later taken out by the Chaldeans. So that's the Chaldean piece of it, is where Daniel comes in and those people. So the information was communicated through the southern kingdom, which is why when you get down to modern, relatively modern times, the time of Christ, they're known as the Jews, because not only do they inhabit Judea, the province of Rome, but at the same time, they are from the southern kingdom, which was comprised of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin, and another half of a tribe. I don't remember which one. I think it was Naphtali or something. Anyways, whatever. You got the three tribes down in that section. So that's the tracking of the names of these people as we come through history today. They're Jews, or known as Jews, even though they're comprised of the 12 tribes, 13 tribes, if you will. And there's a country right now, in time, prior to God's plan in Palestine, that takes a fragment of the space that they were going to ultimately have. Now, whether they're going to stay there until Christ returns or not is unknown. Because right now, remember, Israel as a nation is set aside. God's working through Gentiles now. So the fact that they're there does not mean that they're going to be there for the next forever. Who knows? They may actually be. It's been through the last several thousand years, they've come and gone. So they may not be. That may not be the final instantiation of Israel before the tribulation. We don't know. So that's just a little history. Years later, when there came another famine in Canaan, Israel moved its large extended family to Egypt. This is in Genesis 46, 6 and 27, where it says in 6, they took their livestock and their property and they acquired from the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with them. Okay, so his whole extended family came, and I skipped the rest of that chapter and jumped to the end to get the picture. And the sons of Joseph who were born with him in Egypt, all the persons in the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. So there are 70 people in the Jewish race when they showed up in Egypt. So in essence, Egypt became the incubator for them. It was a haven, as we'll see, for 350 years. After God prepositioned Joseph in Egypt to prepare the way, and Israel's family became very prosperous there, we see this in Genesis 47:26, Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, vowed to this day, and the Pharaoh should have a fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh. So what had happened, and we studied this before, remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Initially, they were going to kill him. But his older brother said, no, we don't want to do that. And so he sold him to the Midianite traders. And they carried him off into Egypt as a teenager. And then, of course, you've all heard the story with Potiphar and his wife and Joseph being falsely accused of raping Potiphar's wife and the whole thing and his going to jail and coming out of jail. And God was setting him up to be the next in line to Pharaoh to prepare the way for his sibs and his father. Because if he wasn't there, they were going to die. Because the famine became so bad in that entire area of the world, that all the land in Egypt was actually sold off to the government and the people became slaves. How about that? That's how bad it got. So, but Joseph had been there, and they had this, remember, the 7 years of prosperity and followed by the 7 years of adversity. And Joseph was there and he was prepositioned, and he, during those years of prosperity, had stored away enough grain to feed everybody. But of course the government owned it all. And they ended up owning everything. The government did. Now, what's interesting about this, it's not in my notes, but in the study, what comes out of this is even when the government owns all the land, when the thing starts coming back out of the cycle of a disaster, and they actually have production, the government sells the seed corn from their bins to the slaves, which was everybody, except for the priests of Egypt. The seed corn to start the farming again, and the taxation was 20%. So in that time, and that goes right back to, think about the principle of the tithe and the tithes under the flat tax was in Israel, as I'm constantly harping on, 23 1/3%. It was 20% in Egypt, and the people didn't own anything. So that number kind of comes up here kind of repetitively. So that's a number for a taxation rate that's fair, is what I'm saying. That's the point. And it's a linear tax. So anyways, Joseph was control of all the land. He was the boss, and he was in the position where he was orchestrating this whole, basically the salvation of mankind in that region of the world. That included, most importantly, the seed of the woman, the channel of the seed of the woman. Exodus 1, verses 6 to 7 says, Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. So they were super prospered in their place there. And now we see the next cycle in our attack on the woman. See the woman. And a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So here we have this new king showing up. Now we're talking 350 years has passed since Joseph, since Jacob showed up. Israel is in the land for 430 years. And we have 350 plus 80. Now, where do we get that? 430 minus 80. Who is 80? Moses. So what we have is this tyranny being imposed on the Jews for approximately 80 years. That's going to be a significant number. Because 80 divided by 4 is 20. And our next segment is going to be kind of a detour into what I call what is called the four-generation curse. And I'm going to lay a parallel down between Egypt and the United States and show where we are in the four-generation curse, which is like three and a half way. We're into the third generation, one half of the way. 30 more years before what happens to this country is what happened to Egypt, which is total disaster. The 10 plagues followed by the destruction of their army, as we'll see. Why? Negative volition to doctrine. Who was the doctrine during that period of time in Egypt? The Jews. Whose sarcophagus was parked down there in the land of the Jews there on the side of the Nile? Joseph's. He was in one of these big, what are they called? The pyramids down there. And they carried it off into Canaan when they left. And that was, they were to remember, not just the Jews were to remember, but the Egyptians remember, why is it that these people are here? They saved our hide. We would be dead minus them. But they didn't remember, of course. And of course, we forgot everything in 150 years in our country. So I guess it's pretty easy to forget 350. Years later, as recorded in Genesis 1:8, a new king came who did not know about Joseph, came to power. So the king arose. And approximately 300 years had passed by the time Israel had moved to Egypt, and this new king comes to power. What we have here is a failure to communicate Bible doctrine as it was revealed through Israel to the subsequent generations in Egypt regarding who Israel was, what Joseph had done for the Egyptians, and why Israelites had a haven in Egypt. So again, God created a haven for his people so that they could multiply. Now, he knew this was going to happen. His plan was to have this occur. Remember, Egypt is a picture of the world. And God's people coming out of the world are a picture of God's people being extracted. Well, that's what we've got going on here. I mean, every child born is in the world. Unbeliever. They have an opportunity to have faith in Christ. And at that point, they're translated out of darkness into the light and become sons of God in the church age. So the picture is perfect. It's an exact picture of what goes on with each individual or person on the earth. And God is doing this huge picture. I mean, he knew this. It was all in plan. Remember, everything God foreknew everything. Exodus 1, 9 to 17. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come and let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply in the event of a war, and they also join themselves with those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So this guy has power lust. Yeah, there was no threat. There was no threat implied. He just dreamed this thing up. He perceived a threat because they were more numerous than him. They were not a threat. So the king becomes anti-Semitic and enslaves the Jewish race and eventually orders the murder of every male child born to the Jewish race. So we see this in Net Note 60 here, if I pop over to the Net Bible. It talks about that, I believe. I get the right work in here. Oh, God begins to prepare an exit strategy for the Jewish race. And that's in Exodus 2, 1 to 2. That's where our Net Note is. Let's just jump over there. Exodus 2, 1. I must have been just half of that before that. There's Net Note 60. There we go. There's where he throws all the kids into the water. And of course, remember, Moses was extracted from the water. You know, he was put in a, you know, we're not going to go there, but Moses was put in, he was sheltered for about 6 months, and then he was put in a little boat, if you will, cradle that floated. And the Pharaoh's sister found it, her half-sister. And he was dragged out of the water and was raised in Pharaoh's house and becomes a super person in his army, and a leader in the Egyptians' face. And they don't know he's a Hebrew. or a Jewish person. So we have here Pharaoh simply allowing the girls to live. It forms a climax in which the king continually seeks to destroy the Israelites' strength, and finally the decree he throws off all, any subtlety. First, he's trying to make an innuendo to the midwives to kill the boys. And then he finally makes a directive, a decree. So this thing, in other words, this escalated over time. It started in a relatively passive animosity, and in the end becomes active. So that's the standard progress for negative volition. It starts with a passive rejection, and then ends as the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of acquiring good data, then it goes more active. And commands the open extermination of the Hebrew males. The verse forms a transition to the next chapter in which Moses is saved by Pharaoh's own daughter, actually his sister. These chapters show the king's efforts to destroy the strength of Israel, so clearly a work of God, will meet with failure again and again, and any failure involved in the efforts of the woman whom Pharaoh did not consider a threat. So, basically, he sets that up. So, of course, what we have here is what? Anti-Semitism to the highest degree, because we're killing the babies of the race. So this continued race, this tyranny continued. Well, let's look at Moses here. So a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now that's important. Why? Levi was the priest tribe. That was Moses. Moses was from the priest tribe. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So here we see that was how long he was hid before they floated him down the river. Now that was a very well-planned event. You can see that in the movies, you know, where that was a plan so that he would show up down there when the woman was the childless Egyptian woman was swimming in the Nile. Again, not part of our story, but the tyranny is. The tyranny continues for 80 more years under two consecutive Egyptian pharaohs. And while God prepares Moses to lead Israel from Egypt. So God had prepositioned again. He's taken his time. So what does that mean? While Moses is off in the woods, well, first of all, 40 years he spent in Egypt under the tyranny, they don't know who he is. They're still killing the babies. And they're killing babies for 80 years. How about that? Isn't that pretty amazing? And God's putting up with this crap. Yeah, he ain't going to put up with it forever, though. But that's what they were doing. They were killing. They were obviously not getting them all because Moses got through. But nonetheless, they were after him for 80 years. So you live under that kind of tyranny for 80 years, and it's not so great, is it? No, I wouldn't think. So Moses in 7 says Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. That tells you how long it was between the time Moses was born and the time he shows up back here and starts working on the plagues. The first, there was no plagues at first. He just went down to Pharaoh and said, hey, let my people go. And then negative volition came into play and it just got compounded. In Genesis 12:41, in the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So here's where we get our time that Israel was in Egypt. 430 minus 80, 350, if I did the math right. So that tells you that there for 350 years it was a haven. It was a good place to be. It was safe. It was prosperous. It was secure. And that's the way things work. God's people move into a space, or Client Nation USA. Let's go with that one. 200 and some odd years ago, a bunch of people show up from Europe seeking religious freedom and escaping tyranny, and they form a new place to live here. Same kind of thing. Haven for the practice of their beliefs before the Lord. And that's what the Jews had for 350 years in Egypt. And of course, now we see what's going on here. And it's not going to be so fun here going forward. But we've got some time. Their satanic anti-Semitic assault on the seed of the woman is an attempt to destroy the entire Jewish race at what we refer to as the Red Sea. So this is going off. So now they go through the plagues, and then they ultimately are leaving because the firstborn of Egypt are killed. So God returns the curse with the curse. They were killing the firstborn of the Jews for 80 years. Okay, fine. I'm going to take yours all out. which is what he did on Passover, remember? That's why the Passover becomes, you know, that's the first cycle in the Jewish calendar. So then, in spite of that, the Pharaoh isn't good with this. And we'll see that God takes the army out because it's a threat. Their satanic anti-Semitic assault on the Seal Woman is an attempt to destroy the entire Jewish race at what is referred to as the Red Sea. So they've left, and now Pharaoh is coming after them. And most in English translations of the Bible, it was most likely a large lake that is referred to as the sea. And we see this in Exodus 13, 18, net note 70. So it's not probably the Red Sea. It's north of there. It's a lake or something that leads into it. And there's different, this discusses that. Could be, Joe Griffin calls it Little Bitter Lake, but whatever. It's an estuary to the Red Sea. But it's big. The wilderness of the Red Sea, because it follows a noun that is not a construct. Instead, it must be an adverbial accusative unless it's simply joined by apposition to the wilderness. So basically, the Red Sea is juxtaposed to the wilderness of the desert. It's right on the edge of it. The translation of his name as Red Sea comes from the sea's Greek name in the Septuagint. So the Red Sea comes from the LXX, which is, remember, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's where the idea comes from. And elsewhere. The Red Sea on today's maps is further south. So what we refer to as the Red Sea is not that place. But the title Red Sea in the ancient times may very well have been covered both the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. So it's much longer in the Old Testament, potentially. So again, things change over thousands and thousands of years. We're talking a few thousand years ago. The name Sea of Reeds in various English versions usually form a marginal note, and commentaries reflects the meaning of the Hebrew word. It's a word for reedy water plants, and it may have connection with the Hebrew word used for papyrus and other marsh plants. On this basis, some have taken the term as perhaps referring to the Lake Methuselah or Lake Bala, which have abundant reeds north of the extension of the Red Sea. On the western side of the Sinai, whichever the exact body is meant, it was not merely a marshy swamp that the people waded through, but a body of water large enough to make a passage impossible without divine intervention and deep enough to drown the Egyptian army. Lake Methuselah has always been deep enough to preclude passage on foot. So it was a lake or an estuary to the Red Sea north of that. But it's a sea. And if you think about it, the Sea of Galilee, in Palestine, that the Lord went out was fishing on. I mean, like, that's not very big. It's like 5 miles in diameter. I mean, they call that a sea. We would call that a lake. I mean, it's not even as big as, it's a fraction of the size of Cuba. And it's small. So, again, it's all a question of semantics and how you want to view it. But anyway, it was big enough that you could walk on. You had to have the water divided and to do all the things that God had planned. And it was big enough to drown the army, which is what was planned as well, as we'll see. So during the Exodus, Israelites are continuously led and protected and delivered by the Lord. The people don't see it, but Moses does because of his training in the wilderness. Remember, when Moses fled Egypt, he went out into the desert, into the wilderness, and he lived for 40 years herding sheep in the desert. And he was the one that saw the burning bush, you know, all this stuff. And he was called by God specifically and told to go back to Egypt, which is where he came from. And he ran out of there because, he committed murder. He ran for his life. And God told him to go back, and he didn't want to go back. But God eventually convinced him to go back, and he did with his brother, who ended up being the one who was the spokesmouth. So Moses is clear. Again, when you're looking at the plan of God in your life, if you have doctrinal frame of reference, you're going to see things occur that other people won't see because you have a doctrinal frame of reference. So you'll be able to connect the dots. And Moses recognized that God was delivering. In fact, he knew they were because he was their agent of delivery. But the people, of course, were oblivious, and we'll see why here in a little bit. The Lord knows that the Israelites are incapable of defending themselves, so he must protect them. They do not have any weapons because they've been enslaved. They've been slaves, and even if they did, they haven't been free long enough to create an army. You see, they've only been free a week or so, if that. The Lord's military tactics are designed to lure Pharaoh into a death trap in the sea by feinting towards the lamb on the edge of the wilderness. He then swings southwestward to the west side of the lake, and the Lord is able to make Pharaoh think that the Jews are lost and wandering aimlessly. So remember, Moses had told the Pharaoh that they wanted to go into the wilderness to offer the offerings. But their way that they went there was not the way you'd go. They made some weird turns to go a different way. I mean, they started out the way they were supposed to go, then they turned south. And they did not go where you would normally go, to go where they said they were going to go. But God did this on purpose. This was a purposeful feint in order to draw Pharaoh and his army in. He was intent on destroying the army. Exodus 13 states this. It says, when he sent out from Succoth and camped at Elam on the edge of the desert. In verse 14, Exodus 14:3, he says, for the Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land of and the desert has shut them in. So Pharaoh says, well, they don't know what they're doing. I'll go get them and bring them back here and they can be my workers again. Remember, they had lost their slave labor. So they weren't happy. Which is why they wouldn't. If you go back to the beginning, what was the reason that they were attacking their firstborn? They were trying to minimize their strength so that they wouldn't have the ability to rebel against the Egyptians. Why? Because they were their slaves, becoming their slaves. So in verse 9 of 14, chapter 14, then the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his cavalry and his forces, and they overtook them camping by the sea at Beth Hirothoth, and facing Baal Zephon. So that's where they were, right by the sea there. And to get where they needed to go from that point, they had to actually cross the sea, which obviously you couldn't do. So for them to get out of that, they had to come back through Pharaoh's army. They were trapped. On purpose, of course. So the Israelites were trapped. They faced a hopeless situation and are helpless to do anything about it. And rather than casting their faith upon the Lord, who performed the 10 miracles that won their freedom, they collectively enter into doubt, uncertainty, fear, worry, and panic. All except for Moses, of course. And what are his words? Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And that's what he ends up doing. Because he understands that God's... I mean, God hasn't told him specifically, this is what I'm going to do. But Moses reads between the lines. He sees it setting up. And he says, okay, the people have... God has promised me that we're going to deliver these people. And he led us into this cul-de-sac. And there's got to be a reason for this. So the only logical explanation in Moses' head, obviously, was, okay, he's going to smoke them and he's going to drown them. That's the only answer. So he wasn't at all surprised. Because, remember, he's a tactician. Got to go back. Remember Moses, for 40 years, was the leading general in Egypt. He knew all about tactics and strategy regarding fighting wars. And of course, he did it as a leader of the Egyptian army. Now he's the leader of a bunch of slaves, but who's got his back? The Lord of the armies. So he's got the master tactician running the show here. So he's outclassed Moses. So, I mean, he's not at all surprised. So their lack of faith does not stop the Lord from executing his plan because of his unconditional promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he had said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you all the land between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. So he's got promises to keep, and his credibility, his integrity is on the line. Remember, you always go back to what? The holiness of God. I mean, that faith, your faith, is based in the holiness of God. God has to come through because word is on the line. And that's how doctrine is established. You have a cognizance of doctrine that orients to his integrity, and he cannot deny himself. God has put himself in a box here. Now, he does that all the time. It's not a problem for him. But he puts himself in a box all the time. And he has to come through for you then. Now, he may not come through for you like you think he's going to. Like the Israelites. Oh, you kidding me? They were ranting and waving, and they were yelling at Moses. I mean, you brought us down here to kill us. Can you imagine 2 million people yelling at you? It would be a real disaster. I can't imagine that. But that's what was going on. But Moses saw the picture. He was able to draw the dots, connect the dots, and he saw the plan. And so he had the doctrine. The other ones didn't. This is what doctrine does for you. It gives you the capacity to draw dots, connect the dots, when there's big spaces between them, and you don't know what's in that big question marks in there. And there's where you have the option: fear, worry, anxiety, faith, hope, and love. Your choice. Are you going to take this adversity and make stress out of it or not? Moses did not. He did later, but he didn't this time. So again, their lack of faith does not stop the Lord from executing His plan because of His unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord is in complete control of the situation. Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. Now, everything is held together by the word of His power. His tactics were designed to bring Pharaoh's army into a place where he could destroy them, thereby permanently eliminating it as a threat to his incipient client nation. You know, they had enough enemies to face as they were going to the land. The Canaanites had their own armies, and that was really the target here. He didn't need someone coming. They didn't have the capacity to fight a two-front war. Truthfully, they didn't have capacity to fight anymore because they lost out. They were totally negative, and they were put out to lunch for 40 years. So they all died off. The second generation ended up going into the land. But that wasn't the potential here. Potentially, right now, the opportunity was available for this generation of slaves to go into the land and have it. If they had had the doctrine of souls, if they had believed what Moses was teaching them on a consistent basis, then that doctrine would have been turned into a reality of their being in the land in a few short weeks. Probably less than 3 months, 4 months. But no! They didn't want to go there because they were afraid. You see, they lived in fear, worry, anxiety. That's where they lived. And they stayed there because they were slaves in their heads, even though they were free. You can draw some comparisons to our country. We're free, yet we're slaves, and becoming so rapidly. The Lord performs a miracle that simultaneously provides a way of escape for His chosen people and becomes a death trap for Pharaoh's army that plays out in three phases. The first phase is the cloud and the fire. Remember, the pillar of cloud by day and the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Well, this is where that starts up. And He plants that cloud between the Egyptians and the Jews, Israelites. The cloud sits there in the middle, and it's impenetrable. So what's that do? It holds off Pharaoh's army. They can't go there. God blocks them. They're stopped. Until such time as God's ready to move them out, which is after Israel moves out. So the cloud comes into play. The cloud and the fire, Exodus 14:9. The Egyptians chased after them with all their horses and chariots, and Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them camping by the sea. So we saw that occurred. Verse 19 here we have. The angel of the Lord who had been going before the camp moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So they were being led by a theophany. And that theophany moved back to block the Egyptians' advance. So God, again, that was what He did. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel that there was a cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night, thus the one did not come near to another all night. So it appears, and if you look at the discussion on this, and I don't really understand how this plays, and of course, who would, because it's a miracle. But on the Israeli side, it was light. We're talking nighttime. It was light. There was light emanating from this cloud on their side. And on the other side, it was pitch black. So it was like having a huge monster cloud, cumulus cloud. Imagine this. Where one, if you look at it through a cumulus cloud, it's pure black. I mean, if you look up in the sun's shining up there, and if the clouds are real thick, it looks just really dark. It's like almost like it's night out. Well, that's kind of what was going on. But on the Israeli side, it was light at dark because God was giving them a light from the cloud. So you had this huge variance within the cloud. So it was really thick. So it came in between. Again, we saw that. They couldn't get together because the cloud blocked their attack. The second phase was the parting of the water in Exodus 14:21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back with a strong east wind, which blew all night during the sea, turning the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, the Egyptians should have got real smart here, but they were real dumb. How can you have a strong wind and a cloud? They're mutually exclusive. Hard to have, especially in that kind of an environment. They should have thought, this is not a good idea. Something's happening. Weird. This is meteorologically difficult. Maybe they didn't think like that, but they should have because they were pretty smart. Strong winds and clouds kind of are mutually exclusive, unless, especially on the ground. Good weather typically has, if you have a strong wind, the clouds can be high, but they're not going to be down on the ground. Fog and wind are mutually exclusive. You don't see the fog and strong wind, unless it's an upslope, which is rare. They don't have that here. So it's an interesting situation. The Egyptians should have said, the Pharaoh should have got smart, and he should have ran, but he wasn't. He was greedy. He was consumed by power lust. The Israelites, verse 22, went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were a wall on their right and left. And then in verse 33, the Egyptians took up pursuit. So the cloud was lifted now, and they could advance. And all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went after them into the middle of the sea. So they're halfway across. The Israelis are moving across, or are almost done across. Remember, there's 2 million people here. Babies, infant. This is not a fast-moving march here. This is slow. And we're going to see that it gets slower for the Egyptians because their stuff gets mired up. The third phase is Pharaoh's army getting bogged down and then drowned. Exodus 14:24, and it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down at the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. He caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against us." So what happened was they went across on dry land, the Israelites did, but now it's not so dry for the wheels, and the wheels get bogged. And what happens when you get, if you drive in the winter, you know what this is like. One wheel has traction and the other wheel doesn't. It's going to swing around the wheel that has traction. So that's what happened. The wheels were caught, and in that case, since they're being pulled by horses, they're going to drag sideways. The wheel that stopped is going to drag behind the wheel that's rolling. So you're pulling a chariot sideways. It's not too good for moving forward. Wheel's got to kind of roll. So you're trying to pull your chariot and it's going sideways like this. So that's what it means by swerving. A side would get caught in the mire, and then it would swerve. The one that's rolling would swerve, and the thing would go like this. So they're going across the water like this. Or if they're moving at all, which they weren't moving very much in a short minute here. So he caused the chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee." So they recognized now at this point that it was not a place to be, but it was too late. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians and over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing from it, then God overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, and not one of them survived. End of anti-Semitic attack. That's God's answer. Now, what had he done to them? We see here another failed attack upon the seed of the woman. We also see that God gave the Egyptians 80 years or 4 generations to change their mind about Israel before he destroyed their nation through the 10 plagues, followed by the destruction of the army, because of their arrogant, locked-in, negative volition that resulted in implacability. He let them kill babies for 80 years. Would you let them kill babies for 80 years? I don't think so. See, God's not concerned. He's concerned, but he's not threatened. He had it under control, okay? Those babies are what? Saved. They're all in heaven. They were born. They had a breath. At that point, they went straight to paradise as babies. So who knows how many millions of Jewish babies are in heaven right now because of this. No idea. See, none of those, nothing was lost. Those babies will live where it matters, which is in eternity, with peace, perfect peace with God forever. You see? Automatic transfer. So God's not threatened. We might be threatened and we might like it. But we don't have God's viewpoint necessarily, do we? So he gave them 80 years to change their mind. Then they didn't change their mind. And then he smoked them good. So this leads us to discussion of the four-generation curse that's the basis for God disciplining nations, especially client nations. That's an important principle for the interpretation of history from the divine viewpoint. So, I mean, you talk about the dispensations are a critical concept in understanding God's plan for man. But then underneath that are various principles, and this is one of them, that help us understand the protocols that go on within those dispensations. Now, this is kind of a universal thing. This 40-year thing kind of comes up periodically, or a multiple generation kind of thing. I mean, it ends up being like 30 or 40, I mean, I should say four generations, 80 years, 70, 80 years, where there's negative volition permitted for that length of time, and then, whew, and it's third to fourth generation, so it can be variable a bit. So you're talking 60 to 80 years, and then God, depending on how bad things are getting, then he may come in sooner. So I believe that Client Nation USA is halfway through the third generation of a four-generation curse. So that tells you where I think we are. My just supposition, but I think I can prove it. First generation was 60 to 80. And when you see the characteristics of these generations, you're going to agree with me. Second generation, 80 to 2000. Third generation, 2000 to 2020, where it's where we are, middle of the third generation. Fourth generation, 2020 to 2040. Okay, now, simultaneously with the four-generation curse is the cycles of discipline. The cycles of discipline rolls in during this. So that's where the escalation occurs. The pressure to make it change your thinking. Stop, halt, and if there is no reset, it's boom. I mean, somehow. In the case of Pharaoh, it was the 10 plagues and the drowning in the sea. In the case of our country, who knows? We have no idea. But you can look back over history and see the cycles as they related to countries in, say, Europe. And you could say that Europe was under the fourth generation curse, the fourth cycle discipline, and the third generation curse. World War I. World War II, fourth generation curse. What happened? Europe belonged to the United States after World War II. We owned it. Now we let them go free and financed their reconstruction. Gave them all the money they needed to fix it. But we owned it. Why? God took them down. Their country was totally invaded and taken over. We owned Europe. Did we own Japan? No. Did not. They didn't go through it. They changed their mind sooner. They went through the fourth cycle, but they never made it to the fifth. We did never set, well, there may have been some spies, but our army did not set foot on the mainland of Japan. We bombed the crap out of them, but we did not put an army on there. That would have been the fifth cycle. What happened after World War II with Japan? They had a major change of thinking, and they've been associated with us and had positive volition, at least establishment-related, for many years subsequently. So, again, if you can compare what happened in Europe, that's fifth cycle, with what happened in Japan, fourth cycle, and they're kind of different, and yet they're the same, because we were in charge. Now, the thing is, you've got to look back in the mirror and see where we're at relative to this, and we may be the target this next time. Don't know. It's up to our country, the people here. The four-generation curse explains any future national sovereign going to result of the administration of the cycles of discipline to a client nation. And again, this is just an aside. And we're going to get back to our seed of the woman attack. Because what we're going to see here is a correlation between these cycles and the 80 years. Over and over again. Where God gives people that time. And almost never do they ever change their minds. I mean, so far in my studies, I've come up with one. And we'll get there. It's only happened once as far as I can tell. Now, I can change my mind later as I get farther along in the study, but right now it's only once. So far, every time they got this far, it was lights out and the remnant gets to pick up the pieces. After at least 80 years of slavery in Egypt, Israel was destined to become the first client nation to God under the leadership of Moses. To warn them against making bad decisions as a free people, God gave Moses information regarding the four-generation curse. This information explains why problems continue and become worse from one generation to another. Now, this information is ensconced in the Ten Commandments, of all places. The first statement on this subject is part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, and what we're to do as a result of that situation, and how to deploy your word in it and glorify you, and at the same time have absolute tranquility of soul, because we know you're in charge. And we're just waiting and watching and hoping that there's a change of mind, knowing that if there's not, catastrophe awaits. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that it would be understood and deployed in our thinking, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.